We've been going through the book of James, and so if you have a Bible, we want to encourage you to open it and turn with me to that particular portion of Scripture, James 1, 13 through 18. If you're new here or a guest, you've probably wondered who this man Bob is, but what's interesting is he actually wrote a book. He has a devotional book that he wrote. It's called Life Words. And we've heard a little bit about him today, and I just thought it was interesting. I wasn't intending to do this this morning as I was looking at a devotional he wrote, but I like Psalm 73, and so I read this where the writer Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my portion." And Bob said, "Day by day, hour by hour, the Lord of heaven and earth is with us. Just think of it!" Exclamation point. "And when our time on earth is done, he will receive us in the realms of glory, the heavenly kingdom where he and all the faithful who have gone before are forever. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Bless his name for these words of assurance, for his great and precious promises. They are true, every one." And it's interesting as he had that hope, and we know he's happy. He's rejoicing. That psalm is true. Now he gets to see. He walked by faith in the Lord for many, many years, and now his faith has become his sight. And we're thankful for that. Well, I want to read to you from this portion of Scripture today as we begin, continue our study in James. He just finished telling us, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And let's hear these words now. He says, following that, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Well, amen. And Father, we do thank you for speaking to us. We pray now that you'd grant us the grace of understanding, that we would read, mark, and inwardly digest what we have seen before us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may find this strange, but I still remember my fifth grade teacher's name. Her name is Mrs. J. Davis. And try to imagine this scene as well. She was our fifth grade teacher, but prior to going into her class, the year prior, we were in fourth grade, and some of the fifth graders told us that we were going to love having Miss J. Davis. Not because she was a great teacher, but because it was so easy to get her sidetracked and to get her off topic. And so they said, if you want to just kind of sit back and just cruise for about a good 30 or 40 minutes, ask her to talk to you about Hawaii, because that's where she was born and raised. And so we wanted to be obedient to those fifth graders. And so as one day we were beginning, and I guess we just really didn't feel like learning that day, so I looked to my friend next to me, and his name was Matt, and I just thought that was interesting. It seemed like I always misbehave with people named Matt. And that's sort of a side joke about elders' meetings, but we can't talk about that. So I looked to Matt, and he said, he put his hand up in the air, and he said, "What was it like growing up in Hawaii?" And so we just kind of sat back, and that took a good part of the day out. But then as she was telling that story, I noticed a kind of a shift, a change in her tone and facial expression, and she looked like she was beginning to cry. And so we were kind of wondering, this is not good. And the reason for her kind of breaking down was because she lived in Hawaii during the time when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And she talked about how different life was when you realized you were in a war zone. And she said, life just doesn't go on the same when you realize you're in a war. She said, when you're in wartime, everybody's sort of on the alert. Everyone's vigilant. It changes what you talk about around the dinner table. It changes the way you spend money and so forth. It changes everything. You live differently when you realize you're in a war. And I begin with that story because this portion of Scripture tells us today that we are in a war. That the war was going on while we were sleeping, and when your feet hit the floor this morning, you entered back into the war. What war am I talking about? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us that our adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But the question is, how does he do that? And it's important for us to be able to answer that question correctly. What are the devil's tactics and schemes? What's his strategy? Surely we would disagree, I'm sure, with some of the things that the ancient Chinese warrior Sun Tzu said in his book, The Art of War. But I do think he was right when he said that in order to defeat your enemy, you have to know your enemy. We have to know what his tactics and strategies are going to be. And we can see that as we look in Scripture. We can see if we look at how Satan interacted with Adam and Eve in the garden. We can see what his strategy is going to be if we look at what Jesus says in John 10, where he says that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. So we know that he operates in the area of deception. And it's not as if we need to be afraid that, you know, we're going to walk outside today in the dark and Satan's just going to kind of jump out in, you know, the red outfit with the horns and so forth. That'd be too obvious. But what he does do is suggest lies to our hearts. And in particular, he wants us to question God's authority. And he wants us to believe that God is not good, to question his character. If there's two things that Satan wants us to believe above all, it's that, one, God is not good, and two, he doesn't love me. Now, why is that important to today's passage? Well, it's important because the central focus of these verses is found in verse 16. It's sort of the hinge on which everything turns. And what does he say to us there? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived about what? About God's character. He's been talking to us about trials. We know that we're in trials. Certainly it's going to be a time where you're tempted to question God's character. And so he says, first and foremost, what we need to know, the main point I want to bring out today, is that God in his goodness always gives and does what is good. That's what we need to see today. And so therefore, particularly in the context of this passage, because God is unspeakably good, we should never blame him for our own sins and our own shortcomings. He's going to see that here in the passage. Rather, we're to recognize that God is the source of all goodness. And one way, most especially, that we see his goodness is that he's given us new life in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's caused us to be born again. Now, as I said, we've been talking about trials. And the first week we saw that God designed trials to be for conforming us more and more into the image of his Son so that we would grow up in godliness. But we can, you know, apprehend that truth in our minds mentally, but it doesn't necessarily make anything easier. When we're in a trial, we're going to ask questions. And what I think is important for us to see is that the Psalms of Lament in the Bible teach us that God invites us to honestly express our struggles and our questions. If you look throughout Scripture, you'll find that people in a trial will always ask God questions. Think of David in Psalm 13. He cried out, "How long, O Lord?" We've read some of those today in Psalm 22, but in Psalm 13, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" The prophet Habakkuk in the first chapter, second verse says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear." So it's clear that it's not a sin to ask these kinds of questions. The Psalms of Lament show us, they give us words that we can use to voice our prayers. It's important to see that these people who are struggling are still talking to God. That's a good thing to keep in mind. So considering all these questions, I thought it might be helpful to look at this passage and make the points in the form of questions. So we're going to look at three questions today, based on what we find here. So in verse 13, we could phrase the question this way. Is God tempting me? You ever ask that question? Is God tempting me? What is it that would cause someone to ask a question like that? Well, James seems to picture the scenario this way, that he's already told us God is sovereign. He brings trials into our lives for the purpose, he's told us, of conforming us more to the image of Christ. That's the design. But if we fail to respond appropriately to those trials, then that may become an occasion for sin. If you think about it, every trial brings with it a temptation to sin. If you're in a particular financial crisis, then you're going to be tempted to doubt God's ability to provide for you. If you're, let's say, what all of us are dealing with right now, when you lose someone close to you, that person dies, it's a temptation to then question God's goodness and question his love. Does he really know what's going on? Does he know what he's doing? If you're facing some kind of unjust suffering, then it's going to be a temptation to question God's justice. Is he really a righteous God? And to put it all another way, you could say, because God is sovereign, right? He's the one who brought the trials into my life. Well, then, can't I blame him for my own failure? Well, what he's going to say here is no. Is God tempting you? No. He would never do that because it would violate his own character. Remember, the person who's writing this is Jesus' half-brother James, who's a Jewish man. He would have known the Old Testament well. And it helps us to see that the Bible does make a distinction between testing and tempting. The Bible does tell us, actually, that God will test his people. In Genesis 22, he tests Abraham. In Judges 2, he tests the nation of Israel. In 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, the same story is recounted twice, where God tests Hezekiah. So it's biblical to say that God will test his people, but he doesn't tempt them, because here's the difference. The testing is designed for our growth in godliness, to strengthen our faith in God. But tempting carries with it the idea of God trying to seduce us in order to get us to sin. And he would never do that because it would violate his character. Habakkuk, the same prophet I already quoted once in the 13th verse of the first chapter, says that God's eyes are too holy to even look upon sin. And the word tempt here refers to an impulse to sin, but God has no impulses to sin. And so therefore it would be a violation of his character to try to seduce you to get you to sin. That's something that he would absolutely not do. Now, it's easy for us, to say, this really doesn't apply to me because I never accuse God of tempting me to sin anyway. But is that really true? Could it be in some subtle ways that we kind of actually do that? Now, as I told the first service, none of the examples that I'm going to give here apply to anyone here, because I know that these are just for other people. But maybe some people say, God, if only you had given me a more understanding husband, then I wouldn't lose my temper all the time. I'm not making eye contact with anybody. If my children were more well behaved, I'd be in a better mood this morning. Here's for younger people. If my parents were just more understanding, then I might be in a better mood this morning, or I wouldn't lose my temper at home all the time. If my neighbors were just a little bit more considerate, maybe we'd get along better. If my boss weren't so demanding, then I wouldn't have all these outbursts of anger when I come home from work, and on it goes. In a way, in asking those kinds of questions, we are kind of indicting God, because he's the one who has sovereignly brought these people in these circumstances into our lives. We sound a lot like our parents in the garden, don't we? Where we like to blame shift. That's nothing new. What does Adam say? God, the woman you gave me. And then, of course, she just says, Satan did it. Look, the point is that God would never do something like that to us. He's not going to seduce us to try to get us to sin. He is all about us growing in godliness and becoming more and more like Jesus. So why do these things happen? I think the main way to say it is that he brings these circumstances into our lives to get us to see that we must rely on him. And that this is what we find in the Bible. I'm not making this up. You can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and listen to what Paul says here. He says to the church, we don't want you to be unaware of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. We don't even know what that is. But he says that we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That's what Paul says. In other words, it was so bad that we wanted to die. That's what he goes on to say. He said, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But, he says, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's what he says the purpose was. And he goes on, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. You see, that's the point. To not rely on myself, and I'm setting my hope on God. God has to do the impossible. He has to do a miracle. We need to see him work in order for us to walk in faith. We need to believe that that's true. So, you know, maybe your question isn't, is God tempting me? I've actually heard people say this. Someone very, very close to me in my immediate family who was going through a trial said, is God just messing with me right now? Like, is this some kind of sick game? I wanted to give it as an illustration last week, but I thought it might overwhelm us. But one of my wife's friends that she grew up with in church, they were very, very young girls growing up. Now they're adults. That happens. But she went through a trial. Anyone would say this was a trial. She came home. Her husband said, I've had multiple affairs, and I'm leaving. I'm going to be with another woman. And then in a few days later, she was diagnosed with breast cancer. And I remember when I was home, we were home on vacation back in Florida. This is home. We were on vacation. And she sat me down. Deborah was there. She's like, you're the pastor. She's like, remind me what we believe. I mean, I know what the Bible says, but can you tell me one more time? Because it's like what I'm going through right now, I don't see it. See, that's how we feel. But in those moments, God's not trying to lure you into sin. He wants to strengthen you. He calls us to rely on him. So maybe that's not your question, though. Maybe your question isn't, is God tempting me? But that could lead to another question that you do have. And maybe that's the second one we want to look at here. Why do I sin? So if it's not, God's not trying to seduce me to get me to sin, so then why do I sin? Well, verses 14 and 15 are going to answer that question for us because it breaks down for us, gives us the anatomy of sin. And you'll notice just right off the bat, he doesn't say, well, it's Satan. It's not that Satan's not involved, but that's not where he goes right here. Rather, he says, why do we sin? He says it's because of something on the inside of us. So it's not God who's tempting us, but he says here, when you are tempted, you are lured and enticed, notice this, by your own desires. And he means they're your own evil desires. And I'm pointing that out because not all of our desires are sinful. We should know that some desires that we have are not in and of themselves sinful. However, they do have the capacity to become sinful. Let me give two illustrations here. And I should say this was probably not the best example to give right before Thanksgiving because it relates to food. But the desire to eat, you know, to survive, that's a good desire to have. But do you see how it can become an inordinate desire? It's the word that's used here. When we overeat, we abuse God's creation. We are guilty of gluttony. That's taking a good desire that we have and it becomes sinful. Here's another one, another one that's really off topic, but or not off topic, but kind of deals with an important issue now. Sexual fulfillment would be one. Sexual fulfillment is not in and of itself a sinful desire, but it can become a sinful desire when we express it outside of the context or the covenant that God has designed, which is in marriage between a man and a woman. Now, let's look at these things. Here's the important words here, are lured and enticed. Very interesting words that come from the world of fishing and hunting. Lured, as you might imagine, refers to the bait that a fisherman puts on the hook in order to get the fish to bite the bait. You're caught. But why are you caught, he says here. The lure is on the inside. It's not to say that Satan's not involved, but he's saying we need to see that we are responsible because we are carried away. And why are we carried away? Because it looks attractive and enticing to the eyes. So we need to see that what is it? It's the sinful desires that produce the sinful actions. And you see, he uses the imagery here of childbirth. Sinful desires produce sinful behavior, which then, what, leads to death. So, once again, we come face to face with a hard truth. If you were here yesterday at the installation service, a lot of those who aren't from our church, they keep hearing people say that I preach a lot of hard truths, so they're wondering what in the world I've been saying to you. But here comes another difficult truth, but it's simply this. You sin because of evil desires on the inside, in your heart. That's why you sin. That's why I sin. When we sin, we come face to face with what is really and truly in our heart. And we might say to yourself, well, gosh, you know, I already knew this. So why is he telling me this? I already know I'm a sinner. Did he just want me to feel bad? If I knew he was going to say this, I would have stayed home. No. It's because many people, at least from polls, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, tend to believe that people are basically good. But the Bible says that we're not basically good. But you see, that's the problem, is that we want to believe we're righteous. We want to blame it on everyone or everything else outside of us. We want to say, it's my parents' fault. It's the environment. It's society. Now listen, yes, all of those things are involved. And I'm not saying they're not. But what this passage shows me is that when I sin, my problem is not my wife. My problem is not my children. My problem is not my boss. My problem is me. And that's what he says. Alistair Begg put it this way, very memorably. Every sin is an inside job. But he teaches us an important spiritual principle here, one that we need to keep in mind. And it is the reality of our hearts. 900 times the Bible talks about the heart. It's the control center of who we are. And here it is. What rules your heart will control your words and your actions. What rules your heart is what controls your words and actions. So sin is a heart problem. It is not fundamentally a behavior problem. And notice what he says here. What is it? Where does this lured and enticement come from? He says the lure is inside you. It's on the inside. So that means, here it is, another hard thing for us to come to grips with. But it means that every sinful thing I say, every sinful thing I do, every moment of impatience, every lustful thought, every outburst of anger, all of that reveals what's in my heart. And that's the problem. That's why the Bible says we need a new heart. And I point this out to say this. Could there be a greater argument for our need of a rescuer? For our need of a Savior? Jesus doesn't point out our sins to us just to leave us there hopeless, you know, lying on the ground. But so that we can see what he has done for us, what he's come to do for us, which is to rescue us from us, from ourselves. And because of what sin leads to, he knows better than we do. Verse 15, death. I'm fond of quoting Christian hip-hop artists, so here's another one. Andy Mineo is absolutely right. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Always. It always overpromises. And it never brings what you think and what you expect. It always leads to death. Here's an example that came to my mind, and it's still an image that's burned into my brain, even though I saw this when I was a young kid. I'm sure you'll know the story, at least some of you will, about the baseball player Daryl Strawberry. He played in the 1980s for a couple of good teams, but eventually became addicted to cocaine. And the scene I remember on while it was playing on ESPN, it shows him in the courtroom in handcuffs, and the judge is basically, you know, sort of has the attitude of, how many times are we going to go through this? He'd been arrested and in jail a number of times, and he just begins to start crying and says, you know, nobody wants to stop this more than I do. And he told the judge that he had lost the will to live. And that at that point he had been diagnosed with cancer, and that he had stopped his chemotherapy treatments on his own because he wanted to die. Now here's why I find that image important, is because I have to believe that it didn't start that way for him. I have to believe, I could be wrong about this, but I have to believe that he was probably at a party somewhere where someone said, hey, this is fun, you know, try this, and hey, yeah, I'll try this once and then it, you know, I'll be fine. But well, look what it leads to. It ultimately leads to death. Now, not literal death for him. In fact, the good news is he became a Christian. And he just gave his testimony at my sister's church down in Florida. So praise God that he experienced transformation. But just think about that. We always think it's going to start out fun and good and easy and it'll be a blast. But it always ends in death. That's what shows us that life is war. And that's why Jesus says in John 10:10 that the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Because Satan wants to do a number on you, and he wants to ruin your life. Now, we could go on, I know. But let's ask the third and final question here. Here it is. Is God really good? It's a question that we might want to ask. Is God really good? You see that in verses 16 through 18. Of course, the devil wants your answer to that question to be no. He's not good, which is why he starts out the way he does. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking that that God is trying to seduce you to sin. Don't think that. Don't be deceived into thinking that the good things that you have in your life come from some other source. They come only from God. He's a God, as we said last week, of glorious generosity. And as we're saying this week, he always gives and does what is good. He tells us that we need to know this and believe this because God's character is unchanging. And so therefore, he is unchanging in the good gifts that he gives. And he says that everything that we experience in life, all these good things, come to us from, he calls God, the Father of lights, referring to the lights in the sky, sun, moon, stars, creation. He says that creation displays the goodness of God. How many times do we read that in the scriptures? That the earth is full of God's steadfast love. We're going to experience some of that this week. Some of these good things, food, friends, family, children, grandchildren, all evidence of God's goodness. And then verse 18, we find what one writer calls the most outstanding example of God's goodness. And that is our new birth. That is that God, he says, of his own will, he brought us forth. He caused us to be born again. He's telling you that you didn't birth yourself into the kingdom. God gave you new birth into his kingdom. So if you ever wonder why you believe in Jesus and other people don't, I hope your answer isn't because you're a lot smarter than everyone else. And if they were just as smart as you, they too would be believers. No, it's because God in his grace has opened up your eyes. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 4:4 sometime. And Paul tells you, he tells us why we believe. He says, just as God spoke all things into existence, so he spoke and granted us new life. Just as God said, let there be light, and there was light, Paul says, God said, let there be light in your heart, see Jesus for who he is, and that's why you believe. It's a gift of grace. If you want more evidence of that, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were born again when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay? And dead people don't wake themselves up. God wakes up dead people. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, did Lazarus participate in that? No. And some commentator said, it's a good thing that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, or all the dead people would have got out of the grave. So he says, God gave you ears to hear. And how did he do this? Through the word of truth. That's a reference to the gospel. This is why preaching is important. This is why you may have heard some well-intentioned person say, preach the gospel if necessary, or preach the gospel and use words if necessary. We should translate that to preach the gospel and use words because it's necessary. Okay? Because it's through the proclaimed word that God gives life. That's why we read that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's why Peter says we were born again through the living and enduring word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. And then James says why he does this, so that we would be a kind of first fruits. An Old Testament reference there. First fruits being the first harvest or the finest produce that was given to God. It was considered his special possession. And James here is saying that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are God's first fruits. How so? Well, because we represent the beginning of God's redemption of all of creation. The gospel doesn't just deal with individual redemption. It also encompasses cosmic restoration, the renewal of all things. Okay? Heaven isn't just, it's not, we're not going to be floating around in immaterial bodies. We'll have real physical bodies. We'll be in a new heaven and a new earth. That's why we're told the literal translation of 2 Corinthians 5:17 is, if anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. Because you and I are the new creation that will populate the new heaven and the new earth. We're we're experiencing now in our lives, in our redemption, what the rest of creation still awaits. that's designed then for us to say, wow, God is good. You see how it all fits together and how he's telling us? So it's not that God, if that's the case, if that's what we're heading to, God's not going to try to seduce you to get you to sin. And yet at the same time, we do sin. And that's why he sent us a rescuer. And he says we can find forgiveness in Christ. So what do we need to see today? We need to see and believe in our hearts that God is good, that he always gives and does what is good. And yet at the same time, honestly express our struggles to God when we have a difficult time believing that he's good. Don't run away from God, but come to God and express those thoughts to him and tell him. You know he already knows, so you might as well just tell him. But also, James tells us here, if we're questioning that, he tells us where to look. To look to that cross, the image. I'm pointing back to the image that we saw in Bob's room, to the cross. Consider your new birth. He says, consider what God has done for you and given you new life in Christ. And then realize that if he's done that, as Paul said, if he didn't spare his son, how would he not freely give us all things with him? And then realize that he's committed to your growth. If we know and really believe in our hearts that he's good, then we would know that he wouldn't do anything to hurt us. He wants to do everything to conform us more into the image of his son. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful that you speak to us through your word. And I do pray for all of us here that you would really confirm that truth in our hearts to us. We have questions, Lord. There's no doubt we have questions. We've probably all here today asked at one time or another, is God really good? Thank you that we are able to speak honestly and bring those thoughts to you and ask you to help us to deal with them and to truly believe that you are good. And then show us in our lives. May we reflect on this one-sided rescue mission that Jesus accomplished for us and that we've been recipients of this great salvation. May we consider our new birth and the work that you did there to draw us to yourself. So impress on our hearts today, Father, that you are good, and let us sing this song about your goodness now from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.